your bulletin if you want to. Ask where they got their things from. The priests didn't acknowledge God for his law. They didn't study God's law to understand who God was and present him to the people. The rulers and the priests forsook their responsibilities in leading in righteousness and being a mediator between God and men. And Israel's sin became an appalling twofold departure. That they left God and they went after idols. They departed from waters of life to hewn for themselves cisterns which could not hold water. And if you look in all of history and in all of the nations, do you see a group of people who depart from their God? Even though they are not gods. No, you don't. You see people being very devoted to their religion. But Israel, who had the true and the living God, deliver them from the land of Egypt, has departed from him to worship idols. So we come to verse 14 and we read, is Israel a slave or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? Now, if you remember, the nation of Israel split into two during the reign of Rehoboam. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity to Assyria. It is now around 600 B.C., 120 years later. And Jeremiah is asking, God is asking through Jeremiah, is Israel a slave? Yes, they are. They're a slave to a foreign nation, the nation of Assyria. To be put wherever Assyria wants them to go, they were taken captive. Or is he a homeborn servant? It sure looks like it. It sure seems that the people born to Israelites in this captivity of Assyria remain servants. Why? Why has he become a prey? Why is he the one who was chased and caught? He was the one who was supposed to rule. He was the one who was supposed to lead. He was the one who was supposed to take the promised land and then be a light to the nations. Why has he become a prey? Israel is a slave and a homeborn servant and a prey because Israel sinned against God. And it really got bad even at the beginning of Israel's history when Jeroboam, their first king, set up the calf worship in the northern kingdom so that the people of Israel wouldn't go to Jerusalem three times a year and worship the true and the living God. It became, at its worst when Jezebel became queen and introduced Baal worship to her husband, Ahab, who introduced it to the whole land. And that's when we had the standoff between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And even though it was shown very clearly that God, the Lord, was God and not Baal, the people chose to serve the Baals. And that's why he's become a prey. That's why God allowed Assyria to come in and destroy the nation of Israel. Could the same thing happen to Judah? The kingdom that has the line of David as their kings? Rehoboam was a grandson of David. Jeroboam was just a usurper of the throne. The kings of Israel were not descendants of David. The kings of Judah are. There's promises to these kings through David. Can the same thing happen to Judah? It says, the young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. If we remember some of the things that were going on in the days of Isaiah, Judah was seeking all kinds of political alliances to spare themselves from the ravages of the ruling nations at the time. But it says the young lions have roared at him, they have roared loudly, and they have made his land a waste. What was Israel at this time? It was a wasteland. The people, some of the people had been resituated in this land as poor individuals, but they were mixed with other nations so that they became what were known as half Israelites, who lived in a land whose capital was Samaria. So they became known as the Samaritans, a group of people that was hated by the Jews because they weren't full-blooded Jews. They were half-breeds, if you will. Their land was devastated. The young lions have roared at him and have made his land a waste. Verse 16. Also the men of Memphis and Tapanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Now these two cities, Memphis and Tapanhes, were cities of Egypt. Egypt has come and has shaved the crown of Judah. How did they do that? Well, one way they did it was when Josiah went up to war against Pharaoh Necho, and Pharaoh said, you know, leave us alone, Josiah. Everything will be fine. You go back where you belong. But Josiah went out to fight, and Pharaoh Necho had him killed. And then Pharaoh Necho put into his place one of his sons, Jehoahaz, and Jehoahaz became a puppet ruler of Egypt in Judah. Now, why is this taking place? Israel is looking for help anywhere besides the Lord. They're looking for help from the north Assyria. They're looking for help from the south, Egypt, anybody to help them against the Babylonians. Now, what is interesting, 120 years before this, back in 722 BC, Israel was seeking help from anybody, from the north, from the south, from Egypt, even from the Babylonians, who were not a significant empire at the time, to help them against the Assyrians. Now Judah is asking Assyria to help them against the Babylonians. And Israel and Judah are looking for help from anywhere except from the Lord. He says in verse 17, "Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" Why is Israel or Judah, in this case, being corrected? They have forsaken the Lord. God has led them their entire way, and yet they have not acknowledged him. The priests don't acknowledge him. The prophets don't acknowledge him. The Levites don't acknowledge him. The rulers don't acknowledge him. No one acknowledges the Lord. They have completely forsaken the Lord. They've gone to other gods for their deliverance. They've gone to other men for their deliverance. And what has happened? You have done this to yourself. You have forsaken the living waters, therefore you will not have life. In verse 18 it says, "But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile?" Why are you going to Egypt for help? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Why are you going up north to get help from the Assyrians? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. The wages of sin is death. You will be corrected by your sin. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And whether you choose to acknowledge him as your God, whether or not you choose to acknowledge him as any God, his rules still apply. The wages of sin is death. And those who adopt and choose another God, whether it be a Baal, whether it be a human being, whether it be a nation, whether it be a trust in anything but the Lord God, your wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Now this idea of bitterness, if you were to look in Genesis 27:34, this is when Esau didn't get his father's blessing. And he said he cried out bitterly. His life was ruined. If you look in Ruth chapter 1 verse 20, Naomi said, "No longer call me Naomi," which I think means joy or happiness, "but call me bitterness, for my life is bitter. I've lost my husband, I've lost my two sons, and all I have now with me is this Moabite daughter-in-law. My life is bitter." And if you look in 1 Samuel 1:20, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, said her life was bitter, for she had no children. And she prayed in such a way that the priest at the time thought she was drunk. She was so intense in her prayer because her life was so bitter. Life can be bitter even when you do the right thing. But be assured that life will be bitter when you depart from the Lord. says, "Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." To whom will the Lord look? He is the great and the awesome God. There is no building you can build that can house him. Not even the heavens and the highest of heavens can contain him. Certainly no building built by man could ever contain him. But he will fellowship and look to this individual, the one who trembles at his word. But these people, there is no dread of me in you. When individuals forsake the true and the living God and seek help and assurance and strength from men and from nations and from other gods, even if that God be themselves, there's no dread of the true and the living God, is there? Even when a Category 5 hurricane is brought up in the Gulf of Mexico and is told it's headed right over the city of New Orleans, which lies underground, basically, below sea level. Do people fear God? No, they might fear that hurricane. But what do they do? Where's FEMA? Where's the government? Where's this? Where's that? Who's going to take care of me? Who's going to do this for me? Is there any trust in the Lord? Is there any fear of God? No. Their whole trust is in what man can do for them. And therefore they have no dread of the true and the living God. And yet even the believer should fear God. For he has the power of life and death in his hand. And rather than fearing man who at best can put us to death, we need to fear the one who has the power to put us to death and send us to hell. He is the one we are to fear. Not that I believe God would ever send his own to hell, but he does have that power to send those who rebel against him to hell. Therefore, fear him. And then we see a picture of Israel's sin starting in verse 20. It says, "For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve,' for on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot." First picture God uses is that Judah and Israel, they're like harlots. They have given themselves to every wind of idolatry there is. God broke their yoke and tore off their bonds of Egypt and set them free, but they would not serve him. We have been called in freedom in Christ, but not to do whatever we want. Our freedom in Christ makes us servants to the true and the living God. And we're not to use our freedom for ourselves, but to love our God and our neighbor. Verse 21 says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine and a completely faithful seed. He brought them to the promised land, and they were to bring forth a fruit that was pleasing to the Lord." It says, "Then how then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Nothing is coming forth from this vine that God had planted. They have turned themselves against the Lord. They are a degenerate shoot of a foreign vine. The third picture that we get in verse 22, "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." As much as man sets up religious works and principles to try to alleviate himself of his guilt and his sin before the true God, There is nothing that man can do. There's no lie. There's no soap that can be used to remove the stain of the iniquity before God. But God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. If you come and reason with me, I will make you clean. David said in Psalm 51, after he had sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah put to death, he says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David doesn't seek a righteousness of his own by his own works. He recognizes that God must purify him. God is the one who must make him clean. God is the one who must wash him, and then he will be whiter than snow. Therefore, he began Psalm 51 by saying, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's the heart of a true believer. The recognition of their sin so that there is a trembling at God's word and there is a fear of this one who has authority not only to kill the body but also to cast the body and soul into hell. David feared God and David prayed that God would wash him and make him clean because there is nothing we can do to remove the stain of our iniquity before God. In verse 23, he talks about a young camel. He says, how can you say I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways. It's like this camel has no idea where it's going. Just running hither and yon. Israel didn't know where they were going. And another picture in verse 24, it's like a wild donkey in heat. It says, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. What does the male donkey have to do to find the female donkey when the female donkey's in heat? Nothing. Female donkey comes looking for him. That's the way Israel was. The foreign lands didn't have to ask Israel to worship their gods. Israel pursued the foreign gods. They went after foreign gods. The foreign gods didn't come to them. Israel's like a wild donkey in heat. And then in verse 25, it says, keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. Israel wants to do what it's doing. They have chosen the way of sin. They have loved strangers. And they have walked after them. So what conclusions can we find from verses 14 through 25? One thing I see, in spite of the judgment that is clear in these verses, is a gracious and compassionate God. Why did God ever choose this people? Knowing that they would depart from him. Why does he still make promises and hold to the promise he has made to this people? Well, he's faithful and he's righteous and just and he's true to his word. But why this people? This rebellious group of people that went after foreign gods without even being asked to. They sought the gods of the nations, and now the nations are being their destroyers. Why was God so kind, so patient, so gracious to this land? Because He is a gracious and compassionate God. And yet, what do I see about man here? Man given the most ideal of circumstances and the best, the things the world can offer, or should I say the best that God can offer, apart from the grace of God, will still choose to ignore the one who brings the blessings. There was never an individual who was in a state of bliss the way Adam was. But what did he choose? He chose disobedience. His two sons weren't far from paradise. Yes, the world has been degenerating since Adam, but by the time Cain and Abel came around, it was probably still a pretty good place. They had a father who had been created by God. You can't get much better than that. And a mom who had been created from her husband. That's pretty intense relationship. They both had the same mother and father, the same environmental realities. One chose to do what God said and bring a offering of blood, and the other chose to disobey God and bring an offering of his own works. The environment and the situation in which we live is not what determines whether we choose to serve God or not. We can have the world and everything in it and choose to ignore God. Or we can have almost nothing and choose to serve God. It's not what you have or what you don't have. It's whether you have a heart that God has given you to love Him. I look at the nation of Israel, and I look at the nation of Judah, two nations that were blessed by God because they were at one time one nation, blessed by God to the hilt, brought out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand, shown the great character and power of God, brought into the promised land, and they were given a land flowing with milk and honey that they had not labored to produce. And what was the result? And not only that, they were given a king, King David, to rule them in righteousness. And what did they do? They went after the Baals. They went after the foreign gods. Do not think that because a land has been blessed physically by the Lord, that that means that group of people will love Him. That is not an implication that is ever seen anywhere in the Bible. Nor look at a land that has been deprived of the blessings of God and think that they won't serve Him. Over and over again, it has been shown people will be missionaries to foreign lands and to people who don't even have a written language, don't even have books to read. And the gospel goes to these people and they believe, though they have nothing of the world's possessions. So I see man is wicked in his heart, and no amount of physical provision will ever get him to understand the goodness of God. Only a new heart that God gives will ever get him to understand that. So those are the things I see about the teaching that we receive about God and the teachings that we receive about man in these passages, and you may see some other things. So if anyone has any questions or comments or something you've been studying this week that you would like to contribute, feel free to do so at this time. Yes, Ed.
Melissa and I were talking about that this morning on the way to church. Even with your own children.
Yes.
Have been brought up in God's home.
Yes.
And they know the true God, and yet they choose not to follow him.
Right. I agree with you 100%. And I think that people like David, the king, get a bad rap at times, for he is accused of being a bad father because of what his children did. Now, he may not have done everything correct. He obviously didn't. And he may not have done everything correct as a father, but he was a man who had a heart after God's own heart. Did his children not see that? Of course his children saw that. But some of them chose to depart from that God that David loved. Who is the best father you can think of in the Bible? The Lord. He was the father of this nation. No one could have done more for this nation than what God did, and they departed from him. So I agree with you, Ed. Just because we do what is right and show ourselves to be godly parents does not ensure a righteous generation. Now, there's promises in the Bible that says that's what we're supposed to do in order to have some sort of confidence that this will be a reality. I'm not saying you shouldn't be a godly parent. But if Israel had the Lord as its father and this was what they did, then I can't expect my actions as a father to be any assurance of what happens in my children in that way. And I agree. My children received the same training that all the rest of them did, and they have all responded in a different way, even those that are trusting the Lord.
Your teaching reminds me of what the Lord said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now that, stop there, you might think, well, it was because they were really shiny.
Yeah, he chose them because they were the best.
But then he goes on to say, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people." In other words, the idea is there was nothing grand about you, nothing special. But because the Lord loved you, kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant with loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, it just, as I've said before, and you have too, when we look at Israel and condemn Israel in that sense, we're really looking at ourselves.
Yeah.
There was nothing any different about Israel than there is about any restaurants.
Mm-hmm.
We're all just a bunch of scums outside.
Right.
And the issue is always, as he says here, the Lord is the one that is faithful. It's interesting, over in Deuteronomy, a few pages more, but over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, after he's talked about the Mosaic covenant, that if they do what God says, he'll bless them. If they do what he says not to do, he'll curse them. And he's described the fact that they're going to do what he's told them not to do, which is exactly shall be, in chapter 30, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, it's going to happen that you're going to rebel. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your son. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And he goes on to talk about in verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart.
Yes.
And the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Well, that is a reminder that God is not through with Israel.
Right.
And we're sitting here reading their history and thinking about all the problems they've gone through. And of course, the last 2,000 years or since 70 AD, when they were destroyed, went into captivity, the nations all over the earth. Now they're regathering, and God's yet going to circumcise their heart,
mm-hmm.
as he has promised.
Yes.
To do. And that's exciting where we sit.
Right.
But it's always the necessity of the work of God in the heart.
Right.
The same necessity that all of us have.
Right.
It's the same necessity that is needed with the nation of Israel.
And what you said about the nation of Israel, that God chose them even though they were not a great nation. Is God ever in the business of choosing that which is great? No. Doesn't mean that he doesn't ever choose that which is great, but he's not in the business of it. Psalm 8 says that he speaks through the mouths of infants and nursing babes so that he might make the enemy and the revengeful cease. He can speak through children, the truth, and embarrass adults. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says he hasn't chosen that which is noble and great in the eyes of men, but he's chosen that which is deemed insignificant, the lowlifes of the world, if you will. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And we live in a nation that demands excellence in what we do. And we have something that is even called the Puritan work ethic. Do you want your children to abide by the Puritan work ethic? I would say yes. Do you want them to trust in the Puritan work ethic? No. Just because they are good workers and get a lot done in a day, more than the other people, doesn't make them righteous. It may be the right thing to do, but it doesn't make somebody righteous. So, yes, we want to see our children doing good and right things, but we don't want them ever trusting in what they do to be their salvation. Because God calls the weak and the worthless things to himself. And unless we understand that it's God who has to circumcise the heart, and in that regard, we are all weak and worthless, for not one of us can circumcise our heart, then we'll never come to the Lord. God is in the business of choosing the weak and worthless things of the world to shame that which is big and prideful. Why? So that no one will boast. No one boasts before the Lord. Any other comments?
He repented when David was Saul.
Yeah.
David repented when Saul.
Yes. An individual who has a heart that has been changed by God will understand his sin and confess it and repent, because he knows it is in violation of the character of God. Any other comments?
What effect on the children that
Right. Nadab and Abihu. Right. Yeah. And when you say things like that, I always like to think of the greatest example of that. And the greatest example of that I can think of are Joseph's sons. Yeah, Joseph's sons. One of Joseph's sons that he wasn't the father of was Jesus. But his other sons rejected Jesus. You know, Joseph had to be something of a godly individual. He's said to be such in the Bible. And he was given the responsibility of raising the Son of God. He had to be in the group known as a good father. And yet his natural children, while Jesus lived on the earth, rebelled against their Messiah, their older brother. They mocked him. So look at Joseph and Mary, as good a parents as you could probably find on the earth at that time. But not even their children were trusting in their Messiah, Jesus.
The greatest example is not a child, but he's a child in a sense. It's Judas. Walked with Christ for 3 years.
Right. So not an example of a father-son, but an example of a teacher-student. How could you have a better teacher than Jesus? How could you have a better example than Jesus? And yet we're shocked that people in the church are found to be in sin and departing from the Lord. Why? Judas did. It shouldn't be that surprising. I mean, it's not something we rejoice in by any means. But it shouldn't be surprising. It's been happening all along. Good point. Right. Right. And the choice is because of God circumcising the heart. God circumcises the heart, good choices will be made. And if God doesn't, then bad choices are going to be made. Any other contributions? Okay, well, thank you for your input. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, again, we see the necessity of you being the one to circumcise our heart, and we call out to you to be gracious to those around us, that even as you have done a mighty work in our life to grant to us faith that we would believe and walk after you, that you would give to us faithful words to speak to others, that you would circumcise their hearts as well. But even if we have to have a ministry like Jeremiah or Isaiah, where after speaking for years, all we see is a rebellious and sinful people, make us faithful unto death. Do not allow us to tamper with the gospel, but make us faithful to your truth, and may we herald it in truth that your name would be glorified. And we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and we pray that as we consider the grace and mercy you have shown to us, we also might show that love, grace, and mercy to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.